4. My name is Bud. I'm one of the pastors here at Concord. I probably should have started the service by introducing myself, but, you know, better late than never, I suppose. But this morning, as we jump into a second sermon on talking about prayer, Pastor Chris sort of kicked off this brief series on prayer last week. I want to tell you that this morning is about cliches and contradictions. And personally, I'm not a big fan of either one of them. I don't know about you all, but they both seem to be a significant part of life. I don't like contradictions because I'm a very logic-oriented person, right? And so when things are a contradiction, that just messes with my logic and how the world is supposed to work. But then I suppose God likes to do that. And then cliches are just that. They're cliche, right? And why? Why do we say things if we're going to go, well, that's cliche? Well, yes, it is. So don't say it, right? But here we are. As a parent, I find that cliches and contradictions are a big part of life. And it seems like every time we come up with a new rule in our house, there is not too far beyond that when there's a reason why that rule needs to not be the rule in our house. Have you experienced this? Well, let me give you an example. This isn't real, but it seemed to fit. It will sound very real. I promise it's not. But as a parent, right, you have these moments where something is happening and you respond to it by establishing a rule in your house, right? For instance, let's go back to, say, Christmas. And you come down, I don't know about your family, but in our family, you come down, you open presents, and then the kids go for the stockings, and the stockings are filled with... I hear the kids out there, they're like, candy. That's right. That's what we're looking for, right? Candy. And so, of course, the first thing that we want to do is see how much of the candy from the stocking we can shove in our face before it's time to eat breakfast, right? And as a parent, my response is, chocolate is not for breakfast. That is not a breakfast food, right? I understand. I get it. Trust me, Dave, your part's coming up. Don't worry. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, right? So we establish that rule because that morning, right, we know that a lot of candy is going to be consumed over the course of the day. And what I would like to see happen as a parent is I would like to see just a little bit of nutritional content enter my child's body before they fill themselves up with sugar and all sorts of bad stuff for the rest of the day. Just a little bit, right? And so we do. We get them to eat some breakfast, and then it's like, all right, have at, we'll see how bedtime goes later when we get there, right? But bedtime is not in our own home. Bedtime is at grandma's house because, like any good family, we go and we travel and we visit grandma and grandpa for Christmas, right? The next morning, we wake up, and what is grandma making for breakfast? She's making chocolate chip pancakes. I hear y'all saying it. Right? I heard it out there. She's making chocolate chip pancakes. And if you have a smart aleck kid, their first response is, well, you said we couldn't have chocolate for breakfast. And now you've got to try to explain why yesterday morning and this morning are different, why the quantities of chocolate in the two meals are different, and how somehow the rule that was just established yesterday is okay to break today because we're at Dave's house, apparently, right? And so that's where you find yourself. You find yourself in this contradiction because well, that's just how life goes. Well, by the time you're done muttering something under your breath that's not safe for anyone to hear, and you've decided to just move on with life because the kids aren't listening to what you're saying anyway, grandma's certainly not listening to what you're saying because she's decided this is what her grandkids are having for breakfast anyway, you just sort of move on with life. Well, this morning's contradiction comes in the way that we pray. Last week, Pastor Chris shared with us out of this idea of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus introduces to us in Matthew chapter 6. And Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 open this way. It says, whenever you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, because they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I assure you, they've got their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, shut your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Basically, Jesus is saying, don't pray in big public settings. Don't make this big show of prayer. Well, Fast forward to this week's scripture, and we open with verses that say, "Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the Lord's temple before the courtyard, and he said, 'Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of nations? Power and might are in your hand, and no one can stand against you.'" We could go on, but you get the point. Jehoshaphat is standing in front of all of Judah and Jerusalem and is offering a prayer. And just to give you a little bit of historical context here, where we are after the two kingdoms split. So Judah and Jerusalem represent the whole of the southern kingdom. All of the southern kingdom are there to hear Jehoshaphat pray this prayer. And in case we are uncertain or curious about whether they're all there, don't worry, 2 Chronicles 20:13 clears it up for us. All Judah was standing before the Lord. And we're not just talking about the men. Scripture makes it very clear. They're standing there with their infants, their wives, and their children. Everybody is here, right? A very substantial portion of the southern kingdom has come together. Why? Well, Kirsten introduced it really well for us. There's a fight coming their way. Jehoshaphat is standing there knowing that there are armies who are about to march on the southern kingdom. They're about to be overtaken, and they recognize that their military might is not adequate to stand up to these countries around them who want their land. And so what do? They bring out everybody. They're going to gather in prayer. No one is excluded. And then Jehoshaphat prays. And as he prays, the people stand there focused on what he is sharing. And to know that this prayer is acceptable to God, this way of praying is affirmed by God. If you read later on in the chapter, and Kirsten alluded to this as well. In fact, I was like, well, maybe we could just sing the closing hymn and be on our way for the morning. But the Israelites don't have to fight. The Israelites don't fight at all. They never lift a sword to defeat the incoming armies. God instructs them to set a few traps as the incoming armies are coming in, and these traps that they set cause the incoming armies to be confused, and as they're confused, they begin to war among each other until nothing is left. And do you know what the Israelites' one job in this battle is? To go out and plunder the devastated armies. And according to scripture, it takes them 3 days to plunder these armies. And so we recognize that this is a very significant battle, right? That if it takes you 3 days to get everything that you need to collect, you recognize that there is a significant difference between the number of people on one side and the number of people on the other, right? That just demonstrates for us how big this battle was. And there aren't a whole lot of places in Scripture where God fights a battle entirely for his people, where his people don't have to do anything in order to fight the battle. There are plenty of places in Scripture where God supports the armies who are fighting. But there are only a few places in Scripture where where the Israelites or God's people don't have to fight at all. God simply does the work for them. And I think it's interesting that one of those places is in response to this big corporate prayer that Jehoshaphat prays. More so, though, I think it's also interesting that in the midst of Jehoshaphat praying, there is a response that comes from God. But that response doesn't come directly to Jehoshaphat. That response comes through the people who are gathered to hear him pray, right? God brings a word of knowledge, and we're told that there is one in the congregation that's gathered who begins to speak up and shares with Jehoshaphat what's going to happen. Right? That's where the Israelites get their plan of attack, is that God shares it through somebody. Now, I don't think that every time we gather in corporate prayer, God is always going to have a word that comes through somebody. But there is this sense that God works through the gathered prayer. So here we go. What do we do when we gather in prayer? How is it that we come to our corporate prayer gatherings? For instance, a little bit ago in this service, I offered the pastoral prayer. Now, I'm not sure what you all did during that time, but I can tell you what Young Bud used to do during that time. As a teenager and a young adult, number one, I'm not a huge morning person. And so generally, my goal was just to not fall asleep, right? Like that was the pastor's praying, you know, everybody closes their eyes and bows their heads. And once I hit this position, it's nap time. So the first goal was always not to fall asleep. Beyond that, though, it might have been thinking about what snack might be in Sunday school that morning. I might have been considering what was going to be for lunch afterwards. I might have been thinking about that test or that project that I hadn't worked on or studied for yet that my parents didn't even know existed, but they were going to find out that afternoon, and then that was going to be a whole event, right? There are all sorts of things that our minds might do when prayer time comes, because after all, there's no words printed in the bulletin for us to participate in that prayer. There's no call and response with the people. We're just sitting here listening to the pastor pray. But when I think about the way that the scripture records the Israelites gathered and listening to Jehoshaphat, I don't imagine them standing there. It does say that they're standing, but I don't imagine them standing there with their eyes closed and their heads bowed and listening to Jehoshaphat pray. The image I have in my head is more like a group of people gathered to hear their leader give a speech. I think their attention is focused on Jehoshaphat. I think their eyes are open and they're staring right at him. I think they're hanging on every word. I think that even the kids are quiet because they can just sense that there's this moment happening as their parents are listening and paying attention to what Jehoshaphat is saying. What would it look like if we came into prayer in the same sort of way? What would it look like if when the pastor stood up to pray during the pastoral prayer in the morning, even though we don't have words in front of us, what would it look like if we were so connected with the prayer that we could almost recite every word that was said afterwards? What if we hung on to it the way that we still recite famous speeches that have been given by presidents and other leaders over the course of time, right? If we just hung on to the words because they meant something. You know, at the beginning of this new year, in the first Sunday in January, we prayed together the Wesley Covenant Prayer. Do you remember doing that? And I love the way that the Wesley Covenant Prayer ends, because I think it's very important. It says, "So be it. May this covenant I have made here on earth be ratified in heaven. Amen." So I titled this message, "Let the people say," and all God's people said, I should say, and all God's people said, and what's the response to that? Amen. And there's the cliche, right? Because that's the other thing that I knew about listening to the pastor pray. I knew that regardless of what my mind was doing while the pastor was praying, at some point, my pastor would say, "And all God's people said," and I knew that that was my moment to open my eyes again and say amen and get back into service, right? Like that was the cue to jump back into worship. I'd had my little break. I thought about the things that I needed to think about, and now it's like this welcome back in. And sometimes I think the same thing happens even as we're transitioning from the pastoral prayer into the Lord's Prayer, right? There's a phrase that we use there that helps you all to know, hey, it's about time for you to pray with us. And that, there's that connecting. And it feels cliche sometimes. But I think it's also important for us to recognize what the purpose of that amen is. That's where this John Wesley quote comes in. "So be it. May this covenant I have made here on earth be ratified in heaven." So be it. Unless you think every prayer is not a covenant, remember, God's covenant with his people is, "You will be my people and I will be your God." And every time we come to God in prayer, we are acknowledging God as our God. And we are making ourselves his people. So every time we come to God in prayer, it's renewing this covenant that we have with God. And when we say amen, when you say amen, you put your stamp of approval on it. Yes, God, may this be so. May what the pastor just prayed, or what my small group leader just prayed, or whoever it was that just prayed, whatever it was that they prayed, may it be so. But you ought to know what you're asking to be ratified. You ought to know what this covenant is that you're making. You ought to know how it is that you are asking God to be your God. Because heaven forbid you're like one of my kids when I say, hey, do you want this for dinner? And they say, yeah, and I make it. And they're like, why are we having that for dinner? I can't help but think you weren't paying attention when you answered me, right? That amen, that very cliche and all God's people said, and that response of the amen is so important. Because like the congregation gathered before Jehoshaphat while he prayed, standing at attention, giving God the fullness of what they had to offer, it attests to God, we are in agreement with this prayer. See, when Jesus calls out the Pharisees, he's calling them out because their prayer is about them. It's about the show. It's about how good they can sound. If you've ever been in a small group with that person who's always the first one to offer to pray and offers this big, eloquent prayer, and by the time they're done, you're like, I have no idea what was just prayed for. That's kind of what we're talking about here. Not that there's anything wrong with liking to pray. Not that there's anything wrong with having wonderful, beautiful language when you pray. But it should mean something. It's not just about how well can I pray. It's not about looking for somebody to say, man, that was a great prayer afterwards, right? It's about what we offer to God. In the case of Jehoshaphat, what he was offering, what the people heard, what they were connected to, was all about this idea of what God could do for the people. You are our God, right? These are all of the ways in which you're our God. Now bring this victory to us. And God does in an incredibly powerful way. They felt it in their hearts. They didn't say amen, or at least Scripture doesn't record them saying amen. But I think that the way that Scripture outlines the attention that they gave, it's clear that their amen was there. They were praying every bit as much as the king was. And their hearts were saying, so be it. God, let it be so. What would it look like for every time we prayed, we had this attitude of, you are our God. We are your people. Let it be so. Let's pray. God, you are our provider. You are the king that holds all things. And Father, when we come before you in prayer, we acknowledge that too often our minds wander. Too often we are not given the attention that you deserve. But God, you are our God. We are your people. And Father, we pray that when we come before you in prayer, that you would make it be so. God, let our amen be amen. And all God's people said, take a look at the cover of your bulletin. What does it say there? This is how I fight my battles. What if every time you went to prayer, you treated it as going to battle? Not like the stupid little petty battles. Something real and significant. Maybe not with the attitude of going to war in a physical sense. But we've all butted heads with a boss or with somebody else. We know what it means to go to battle. What if every concern of your heart was taken to God with that same level of desire, with that same push, with that same stress? And what if we expected prayer to be the answer? Whether it's a prayer that you pray on your own, in your room, by yourself, or whether it's a prayer being offered in the life of the congregation. What if every time we went to God with prayer, whether it was our words or someone else's, we fought with that kind of enthusiasm? And what if our amen wasn't just a way of saying, okay, the prayer is over, but God, Let it be so. Friends, I pray that as you come into Lent, that as you come into this season that is ahead, that some part of these two sermons on prayer would impact the way that you come to God and would impact the way that you come to both private and corporate prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, go with God's blessing, knowing that he has paved the way ahead of you, that he desires to answer your prayers, and that he desires that you come to him in prayer. Go in peace. Amen.